Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That was 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 11. This morning, we're going to be talking about love. It's kind of silly that I'm the one up here teaching you guys about this, because if anybody knows me and knows the way I grew up and the way I was raised, you understand that anything I learned about this came from the people here and from the Lord. So I'm humbled to give this lesson this morning, and I'm looking forward to it. We're going to talk very briefly about the two predominantly Greek words used for the word love. It's not really worth getting into too much, but it is helpful to consider. And then for the large majority of the lesson, we're going to speak about practical ways love works. Because we can talk about conceptual things a lot, but there's no point about it unless we know what to do with it. So that's going to be our goal this morning. So there are two primary words used in the New Testament for the word love. Agape, which is kind of spelled like agapo, and phileo. Phileo is a word that we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. Agape is not a word that we normally use in any sense today. They're kind of similar to each other. Agape is the word that's used for a love that's based on principle, commitment. It's often related to a moral quality and a character trait. It does reflect care and appreciation sometimes. Phileo is the more personal, affectionate, intimate word for love. It oftentimes is the word that's used to reflect a desire or appreciation for. We're going to talk about a couple scriptures in the way they're used. Agape is the only word for love that's used in commands, actually. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verse 27. We're probably all familiar with this verse here. This is when Jesus is questioned by the lawyer. When Jesus questions the lawyer, what is the most important matters of the law? And in verse 27, he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That word love there, that's agape. Any place in the New Testament when somebody's commanded to love somebody else, that word love is agape. So, for example, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says to the Ephesians, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." That word love there, that's also agape. And also, maybe a little bit more surprisingly, in that same book, in verse 25 of chapter 5, when Paul's instructing the husbands, when he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," that's also agape. You would think that'd be a place to put affectionate and that intimate word. No. Agape also can mean the kind of sweet, kind love, like when it talks about beloved or tender-heartedly loving somebody. it's a bigger word than agape, but agape is a root word there. So it can be used to imply that sweet kind of love, but primarily it reflects a love based on principle, commitment, character, moral quality. Now, God does use phileo love a lot, but oftentimes when he's talking about his love for us. Like, for example, Matthew 23, verse 6. Oh, no, that is incorrect. I meant to say, let me recheck my notes to make sure I don't say it wrong again. John chapter 13, I'm sorry. John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's when the word phileo love is used. Used very similarly to agape, talking about taking care of them, treating them right, doing what's right for them. But obviously the context here, Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet. That's rather intimate. Also, phileo is used to describe a desire or a strong jealousy for. Also, we'll go back there, Matthew chapter 6 to start. And speaking of the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 6 verse 5, Jesus says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. That love there is not agape. Their love for attention from other people is not based on principle or character or a very wonderful moral quality. No. The word phileo is often used the same way we use the word love when we say, man, I really love sushi at that place. You're not going to die for that sushi. I'm not. You're not going to go out of your way to spend time with it to make it feel better when it's really sad or depressed. But seriously, we sometimes abuse the word love. And I think it's appropriate the way the Greeks kind of made a little bit of distinction. Now, once again, I don't want to make a big deal about this, but this is just important for us to understand sometimes the deeper implications, nothing that's too hard to see, but really see the depth of what God is expecting of us sometimes. Also, Revelation chapter 3. And this is one place where I think it's encouraging to understand the differences in the words. Once again, it doesn't change the matter of the text too much, but it is a little bit more helpful, I think. And this is going to be the last thing we say about phileo or agape for the most part. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And that's phileo love. Because Jesus intimately, tenderly cares about us and what's best for us, he does those oftentimes painful things for us to make us better. And that's encouraging there, because sometimes when we face the Lord's discipline, we feel like he doesn't love us. But he does desire us. He does appreciate us. He does want us. And because he wants us, he disciplines us. So, now we got that cleared up, we're going to start talking about probably the more important things, the practical applications. I'm going to talk about a couple different ways we can identify and operate in a loving manner. First of all, something about love is love gives and gives up without expecting anything. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And when we're talking about love, it's just only right to first talk about God. God is love. God is perfect. And if we're going to learn anything about love, we need to look at Him first. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5 and read to verse 10. Paul says here of Jesus, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." So Jesus, when Paul's instructing the Philippians about how to be selfless, he tells them about Jesus. Something that I think I don't think about enough about Jesus' sacrifice is that He just didn't die for the people who would respond to it in a positive manner. The people who hung Him on the cross, He died for them too. The ones who didn't even repent. But He did it hoping and wishing that they would respond. But He was willing to do it even if they didn't. Christ's love is a love that gives without expecting anything in return. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read that passage we started looking at very briefly. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present Himself with the church in all her glory, He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." So husbands are instructed to love their wives in the same way Christ is shown in Philippians 2 to have loved us. Now, is this kind of love only appropriate for romantic relationships? I don't think so, because Paul would have never instructed the Philippians to think about that when they're treating each other that way. We're to love each other in a way that we don't expect anything in return. My parents aren't Christians. They're not really close to Christians. But my father, I have to say, is probably one of the most wonderful examples of being able to do this. He falls short in a lot of ways, as I do too. But my father worked really hard to provide for his family. And now I'm working, or was working, now trying to preach. I really understand how much he could have complained about the way we treated him. I mean, he worked 60, 70, 80 hours a week, all the time. Came home to my sister and I being disrespectful, my mom being kind of cold and distant. Yet he never complained once. Never once. I would. But he never did. And when my sister and I wanted something, when we had a little bit of extra money, when the business was doing okay, he would do it for us. Where we wanted to go, if he could, he would take us. Not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And for... I really appreciate that. And that kind of love is love that gives without expecting anything. Love is faithful. Turn to John chapter 13. We already read verse 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 7 now. Then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, why do you wash my feet? Or, Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand thereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." I've been studying this a couple times for different classes and for this now here. But something that struck out to me the last time I read this a couple weeks ago was the people whom Jesus' feet was washing. It was Judas who was going to betray him. It was Peter who was going to deny him. And it was the rest of those cowards who ran. Yet he washed their feet, each and every one of them. Was it because they deserved it? Was it because Jesus knew that if he did this great kind work for them, they would appreciate it and stand up for him when they needed him? We're going to read about how they don't in the next part. But you know why he did that? Because love is faithful. Love sticks with those who they love, even if they're not coming through for them. Love is reliable, and if you really love somebody, you'll be there for them, even if you're not going to get anything out of it. You know something about having Christian friends that's pretty wonderful? Is that they're faithful. Once again, you guys know the way I grew up. My friends were kind of like the morning dew, as God says in Hosea. They were there for a little while, but if you did something wrong or you weren't very beneficial to them anymore, they were gone, right? But man, I've had times where I was really selfish to my friends, and yet they stuck with me. Not because I deserved it, but because they're faithful. That's what faithful love does. You're committed to each other, and you stick with each other no matter what. That's the way Jesus was to his disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 26. So surely, after this great act of love, Jesus proceeds to pray for them, give them comfort, tell them that there's hope. He's going to prepare them a place in heaven with his Father. Surely these disciples, after seeing all that faithful love, they're going to at least be with Jesus. They're going to try, right? They're going to try a little bit. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, Jesus goes with his disciples to pray. And unless I'm mistaken, I want you guys to understand something very important about this text here. This is the one time Jesus asks his disciples for help. This is the one time he asked them for help. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." This is Jesus asking for help. He doesn't need it, but he is human too, and we can understand why he's asking for this, right? Look how his disciples respond. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but you will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He doesn't even say anything this time. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us get going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. The one time Jesus asked for help, they totally fell through. It was right before he was about to die for them. Right as he's about to die for their sins and give them eternal life. After he washes their feet, they fall through. But you know what? He still died for them. He still loved them. He still sent the Holy Spirit and gave them the most important places in history. Why? Because that's what love does. And that's wonderful. That is so wonderful. That's what faithful love does. That's an aspect of love we need to strive for. Love is thoughtful. We are not going to read the whole book of Philippians, but I want you to turn there and start looking through it yourself a little bit. One thing that's so admirable about Paul's thoughts in the book of Philippians is how almost masterfully, in his words, either indirectly or directly, addresses absolutely every discouragement they might have. Whether they might be stressed out because he's in jail, or they're upset because they might think that this is going to get in the way of the gospel. Every insecurity, every problem, he addresses. And he's so thoughtful, he's not even thinking about himself. If anybody could complain, it might have been him, being thrown in jail for doing what's right. I'm going to point out one section of the text that I think really paints the clearest picture about his thoughtfulness. And that's chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Paul says here, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says, But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. Why does it matter? He says, But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I think sometimes people do some weird stuff with this couple verses here to say that Paul was thinking about suicide, but I think it's actually the total opposite. Paul was so focused on serving God and serving his people, even down to his desires, he was thoughtful. He explains his heart as to, okay, I really love Christ, I really love serving him, but I know because Christ wants me to serve, and me being here allows me to serve, if I really love Christ, I ought to be here to serve. That's thoughtful. That is really thoughtful. And you know why Paul was thoughtful? Because he loved God, and he loved his brother. But you know what? I think sometimes people undermine those who are thoughtful to say that, oh, they're just naturally that way. No, thoughtfulness is a decision. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are in your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So what Daniel asked here was not an easy thing to ask for, obviously by the response of the king's official. This wasn't something that Daniel would get just really easily. But what I want to point out is verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. That is thoughtful. And you know how we can do something like that? We just need to be aware of what God wants from us and constantly make it a priority. That's how you're thoughtful. All the thoughts that go with it and the deep thinking, it's just a reaction of your respect for what God says. Daniel knew God hated idolatry. So therefore, because he knew God hated idolatry, he knew he wasn't going to a godly king. So therefore, most likely, a lot of the food would have came from temple sacrifices. So knowing God's hatred for idolatry, he had the logical conclusion of abstaining from the king's food. Anybody can do that. Thoughtfulness is a choice. Now, I'm going to try to keep my cool here, but I want to bring up a very, very meaningful example of thoughtfulness to me. So, Sandy Kosick was very dear to me. She was one of the biggest supporters of me becoming a preacher. And I'm sorry. I saw her the day before she passed, and I'd already known she was praying for my success more than me. But even in her hardest moments, she still was thinking about and praying. That's thoughtfulness. And it's because she made the choice to love God and make what was important to him important to her. Love perseveres, and it does hard things. Stay in the book of Daniel. Turn to chapter 3. The book of Daniel, chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? We're going to take a break right there. How easy would it have been? We all know this story. We all know the situation here. How easy would it have been when everybody is having that little worship ceremony and everybody's bowing down to think in your head, well, that's not real. I could just be bending down and maybe like tie my shoe or something. Like, they really know that everybody here understands that Nebuchadnezzar is not really a god. They're all doing it just to make him happy. It's not like we're actually trusting in him. We can still say that we believe in the God of Israel, just like everybody else back home worshiping idols. No. Even though they could have made a million excuses, they persevered and did hard things anyway, even to the point of infuriating the king. Why? Because that's what love does. Love perseveres and does hard things. We're going to finish. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. Love perseveres and does hard things. I really love that story. That took courage, but you know why they had that courage? Because they love God. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Because the same love we're supposed to have for other people, and not just our brethren. I think probably one of the hardest and most exemplary acts of love is in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. This is really doing hard things here. Stephen speaking to the stubborn Jews. This is what he says. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Those are pretty strong words, right? But what is he trying to do? He's trying to get them to repent. Because he's following God's orders to love his neighbor. This is one example of love. Tough love. I'm betting here that if we could use a Greek word for it, this definitely wouldn't be phileo. But this is a love based on character, principle, and moral quality. This is love. But you know what? I think the greater act of love comes right after it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. The same people who were too stubborn to listen to him for their own good, who he went through all this trouble, he risked his life and gave his life up for them, even though they did not appreciate it at all, his dying words were, Father, forgive them. That's love. Love is tough, but love also forgives, even if the forgivee doesn't deserve it. We're going to wrap up with Romans chapter 12. Well, we're going to wrap up with this point here. That love does what is best for others before caring about their own self. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Paul says here, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, what might this have anything to do with caring about what's best for others and what's good for yourself? I'll tell you why. Because sometimes people get things that you really, really, really want. You know that? And to be happy for them, that can be really hard. It can be really hard. Yet we're told to love them. We're told to rejoice with them. When sometimes we just need to fight off the thought, I wish I had that. Why do they have that? But you know what? Love does its best not to think that. Love thinks that they are happy that they have that. And you know what? On the flip side, sometimes it can be really hard to weep with those who weep. Because you know what? Sometimes people cry about things that we think are stupid. That's just the facts of the matter. They really do. But because it's important to them, and because we love them, we make that stupid thing important to us because we love them. That's what love does. Instead of making them feel stupid or small or unimportant, we kind of get down in the mire with them and cry with them. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. This is why I didn't read that part of the text before. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. You know why we do good things for ourselves? Why we take care of ourselves? It's because to us, we're pretty important, aren't we? That's why when we're hungry, we eat. And when we feel nasty, we take a shower. And if we're feeling bored, we try to have fun, right? It's because we're important and we want to take care of ourselves. But we're to treat others like they're more important than us. So as well as we treat ourselves, we're to treat other people even more importantly than that. We sleep because we like to sleep and we like that rest. Some of us sleep less than others, but even so, we all need sleep. But you know what? If somebody's important to you, you'll lose sleep for them. If somebody's important to you, you might be really hungry and you just got yourself a nice dinner, maybe at Wendy's or whatever. But if you see somebody who's hungry who can't buy something, you get it for them too. You share, even if that means you have to not eat as much as you want. If somebody's going through a difficult time, even though you really wanted some time for yourself to maybe do whatever you like doing, you miss out on some time with friends just so you can spend time with them. There's a million examples we can give. But the way we show somebody's important to us is what we give them, what we're willing to give up for them, what of ours that's important to us that we give to them, because that shows that they're more important than us. Last text for this morning, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 19. Chapter 19, there's only 15. Chapter 9. You know, I saw that last night as I was preparing for this, and I thought in my mind, I'm going to wipe that out. So much for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 22 and 23. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. You know, I think it's very appropriate that he says, save some. You know, it's really easy to give things up for those who we know are going to appreciate it and something's going to be given in return, or they're at least going to react in the right way, even if we don't gain anything from it. As somebody who wants to be a preacher, it's a lot easier for me to make time for somebody who I know who wants to change than for somebody who I know is pretty stubborn about their problems. But Paul here understands he can't save everybody. but he'll do everything he can for everybody because he loves them. Because love does what is best for others, regardless of how it affects you. Now, love is wonderful, as we all know. It is a point, purpose, and principle behind everything that we do in Christianity. I mean, it's the most important part, seeing how God is love. And it's just so wonderful how God has loved us. And if you're not a Christian, I suggest you do something about that. There's nothing in this world that can replace God's love. I mean, you're going to be miserable. You probably are miserable. But you know what? Though God's love is given freely, he does expect some things from us. We need to repent, we need to be baptized, and we need to stay faithful to him. And if you want to be partakers in God's wonderful love, there's something that you need help with. We love you here. And please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.